Good morning, everyone. It is good to be here with all of you today. Glad we can make it out for a period of worship. Today, we are doing something just a little bit differently for our first service. We are having our first Q&A session. I think many of us have probably forgotten, but we do have a question box all the way in the back, right behind the basket. So when you're dropping off your money, you can also drop off your questions as well. And these questions are not related to any overarching theme. There is nothing beyond, hey, this was a question that someone was curious about, and so we're going to answer them. This is something the elders wanted to do, and I figured since the old man is out of town, we'll just go ahead and try it out this morning and see how it goes. So, the very first question, and I know this is just burning on everybody's mind, is, should we practice the holy kiss? Some of you are a little bit worried about this answer. Some of you might be a little excited. The greeting kiss was something that was practiced in ancient Roman and Greek culture, as well as Jewish as well. And yes, it was the full-blown kiss on the lips. So Jackson, you need to watch out for Gordon, right? And it was reserved for close family relationships, just as we do today. The only two people I kiss, they're both sick home today, Arian and my daughter Amelia. And that's probably the same with you guys as well. A little bit different, though, is that they often reserved it only for the same gender as well. So that's kind of probably our biggest hang-up. If I give my brother a kiss on the lips, everybody's going to say, well, that's just kind of creepy, right? We don't do that here. But back in that day and in that culture, it was reserved as a greeting for those on equal standing. If you were greeting someone that you were the same social standing with, kiss on the lips. If you were kissing someone who was beneath you, you'd give them a kiss on the cheek, maybe. If you were kissing someone way above you, you'd kiss their feet. Now, in the New Testament times, we know that the church practiced the holy kiss. We have at least five different mentions of this kiss. And it's always called four times the holy kiss and one time the kiss of love. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12, there's the holy kiss again. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, holy kiss. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, we look at that, and it would be easy to just kind of dismiss that as something that's unimportant and we don't have to bother about it. But I do want to cite some early Christian literature that shows just how important this holy kiss was to first century Christians. For example, we have Justin Martyr, and he wrote in his apology somewhere between 100 and 165, having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. They did that after baptisms. We have Clement of Alexandria from 150 to 215 AD. He says that love is not proved by a kiss, but by kindly filling. But there are those that do nothing but make the churches resound with a kiss, not having love itself within. For this very reason, the shameless use of a kiss, which ought to be mystic, occasions foul suspicions and evil reports. The apostle calls the kiss holy. He also writes, "This is the love of God," says John, "that we keep his commandments, not that we stroke each other on the mouth." So you can see that the church took the kiss seriously, and they said that when we're kissing one another, it is supposed to mean something. It is not just supposed to be an empty gesture. It is supposed to symbolize what it symbolized to everybody. If I am going to call you a brother and sister in Christ, I'm going to treat you like my brother and sister in Christ. And to them, that included kissing. But that also came with a couple of, you know, creepy things. Here's Athenagoras writing around 150-ish. And he says, "The Logos again says to us, if anyone kiss a second time because it has given him pleasure, he sins. Adding, therefore, the kiss, or rather the salutation, should be given with the greatest care. Since if there be mixed with it the least defilement of thought, it excludes us from eternal life." So it's, you know, a kiss to you, brother, a kiss to you. Come here, sister, I haven't had my kiss from you yet. You had some people who were being a little creepy with it. So I cite all of this just to kind of indicate that what to us seems as one of those, like, ugh, kind of things, was a really important sign and symbol among the early church that, hey, we are called brothers and sisters in Christ. We have that one Father. We are that one family. And as such, we are going to treat one another like it. That is why it was so important. Because it was a physical manifestation of the spiritual reality among the church. It was an expression of my brother, my sister. Not romantic. In fact, the early Christian Athenagoras said, if you're making it romantic, you're sinning. So the question then is, should we practice it? And I'm here to give you a sigh of relief, right? We have to ask, is God concerned about the mere act of kissing, or that we truly love and treat one another as a family? Because again, that's what was behind the kiss. And the early Christians were saying, you got plenty of people, and yeah, the church hall just sounds like mwah, mwah, mwah. But that doesn't mean anything. The kiss is empty because there needs to be a family relationship behind it. Now, again, today, it's not very common for people to share kisses among anyone except with a spouse and with young children. The early Christians were expressing that family bond. And I think that just as the words of God are translated into modern English, I believe that certain cultural expressions do as well. How can we express our familial bond in Christ? Because a kiss these days is not what does that. I'll give you maybe something to consider. How often do we call each other brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, but never treat each other like brother or sister? I mean, that's kind of like the old school Church of Christ. All right, we got Brother Steve, who just do an announcement. So I want to thank Brother Lance for leading song service today, and for Brother John for leading prayer. And it's brother this, brother that, brother this, brother that. But then you come to some of these congregations, and yeah, they sound like a family. It's what we're going to talk about in our second sermon today. But boy, oh boy, there's no action behind those empty words. Should we practice the holy kiss? Don't get hung up on the kiss. But we do need to treat one another as family. So, this is a Q&A session. It's not necessarily a straightforward sermon. Feel free to treat this like a Bible class. So if you just want to raise your hand and be like, but what? Feel free, right? Moving on. Cool? You don't have to kiss anybody. I saved you, Jackson, right? Next question. Revelation 3:16. The person says, I don't feel hot or cold. Am I going to be spat out? And this comes from Revelation 3:14-16, where we read to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? The words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So a popular understanding of this passage is that God is wanting his people to either be passionately on fire good or absolutely cold, alienated from him. And the Laodiceans were just kind of lukewarm. That is, oh yeah, we like God, but we're not really on fire for him. And so people will look at this passage and say, hey, it's better to just be a Jeffrey Dahmer serial killer than it is to be a lukewarm Christian. That's a popular interpretation. It's not correct, though. We need to understand what cold and hot water was to Laodicea. Hot water in that day and age was used medicinally, right? You go down to Hot Springs, Arkansas, and you got all those bathhouses, and that's where all the sports players would go down to recover. It was the spa day, right? Cold water was drinkable, and it was believed to have the life-giving effect. You know, you can have iced tea, you can have hot, fresh brewed tea, but the worst thing is when you have lukewarm tea, right? It just doesn't do anything for it. That's just kind of gross. Well, that's why God's saying, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You're not good for healing. You're not good for drinking. You're just that tepid, lukewarm kind of gross stuff. I'm just going to spit you out. So what was it then that made this church lukewarm? In verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In short, we could say that this church in Laodicea believed in the prosperity gospel. They thought that they were just doing great. Yes, we have all these wonderful things. We are just so spiritually wonderful, and we just have all these nice toys and all the money and everything, and they had believed that they had accomplished it all on their own. But in order to actually have all that money in that day and age, meant they would have to join a trade guild. And those trade guilds typically had a patron deity, an idol, who was kind of their mascot. And if they were rich, it's because they were compromising their faith, bowing down to these idols so they could get into the good trade deals. The specific context of Revelation 3 is that they compromised their faith. Their works and witness were compromised as well. They would be spit out because they didn't have full allegiance to Christ. They were not good for healing. They were not good for drinking. Now, a person who asks this, I feel lukewarm. Am I going to be spat out? I get the sense that they ask this question because a lot of times we look at our own individual work as Christians and we hold ourselves up to someone like Paul the evangelist. I'm not out there traveling to all these different nations, planting churches everywhere. I can't start all these different ministries. I can't do all these good things. I'm stuck at home with the kids. I'm stuck at the office 40 or 50 hours a week. I'm stuck at school all day. I can't do all these things. Am I passionately on fire for God, or am I just kind of lukewarm? Well, to that concern, we need to remember that each of us has our own role within the body. And my ministry and my service for God is not going to look like your service to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Skipping down to verse 15. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. That's something that all of us need to remember whenever we're feeling like I don't measure up or compare to other Christians and the work that they're doing. You are still a member of this body, and you perform a function. And if you ever feel like you're the pinky toe of this congregation, try cutting your pinky toe off and tell me how much it hurts. And just as the entire body needs to go down and comfort that stubbed toe, that's what we need to do with each other. Because all of us have a part to play. All of us are vitally important to this body. All of us, though sometimes we might be covered by clothing or a shoe or something else, have something to do with this church. And as long as you are doing everything you can within the capacity that you have, you're not lukewarm. You might be someone like Dorcas. In Acts 9:36, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And we think, oh man, if you're full of good works and acts of charity, surely this must be like some sort of Mother Teresa figure, someone who's just planting orphanages everywhere, someone who is just taking in everybody and doing everything. Well, here's her good work. Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing him tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. She sewed clothing for them. That was her role in the body. Betty makes bowls. That's her role in the body. Everyone's got a Betty bowl, right? If you don't, whew. You have something to do. And it might be as simple as pottery, making clothes, inviting someone, hosting people, taking someone else's kid to the library on Tuesday. It can be any number of these different things. But all of us have a part to play in the body, no matter how small it might be. It might be as simple as having a reputation for good works, bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, caring for the afflicted, and devoting yourself to every good work. We need to get out of our heads this idea that good works are taking place on the world stage and political acts and everything like that. Jesus says, here's a cup of cold water, and if you give it to someone, you will have by no means lost your reward. That's the kind of good works we need to understand that we are capable of doing and that God loves and enjoys. Those are the good works we can do. So what matters is that you make your definitive stand with Christ and you play your part in your body to the max. That is what makes you cold or hot. rather than merely lukewarm. Questions. I don't feel like I'm going to get a single question because we're all thinking this is Sunday service. We don't do that here, right? Okay, next question. Homosexuality and forgiveness. This person says, I know it says how sinful and bad it is in the Bible, but where can they be forgiven? So here is going to be just a short little discussion on the difference between sin and temptation. First, right off the bat, yes, they can be forgiven. Second, let's actually make sure they need to be forgiven, because that just seems to be a giant argument among different churches these days. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So, what kind of practice are we talking about here? We are talking about people of the same sex sleeping with the same sex. But we also need to understand that they can find cleansing, sanctification, and justification in God. The only person who cannot is an unrepentant sinner. For example, I know a Christian, and he is attracted to other men. But he resists that temptation, and he says, I don't call myself a gay Christian. I don't label myself with my sin and with my temptation. I am a Christian first and foremost. Would any of us say that he's going to hell because he merely faces that temptation? We need to remember that temptation and sin are very different. Was Jesus sinning when he was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 3? Does Hebrews imply that he was sinning when he was tempted in all things as we are, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15? Unfortunately, we can feel really guilty because of our temptations. It's really easy for us to think, I've been a Christian for so long, I've known so many things, I should be better than this. I should have gotten over this temptation. But again, temptation is not the sin. Each passage that we just read emphasizes the act. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. Do you not know that those who practice homosexuality? And so the question is, if these people realize their sin and come to Christ, how then can they be forgiven? By just the same we are. After verse 10, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, but in verse 11, Paul says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul lists this whole list of sins. These people aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you, which to me implies that such among the Corinthians, some of them were homosexuals. They had that temptation. But because they rejected that temptation, they chose to live the celibate lifestyle, most likely. They're sanctified, they're justified, they're washed clean of all of that. So let's not ever confuse temptation with sin. We're all tempted to do very many different things. But just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're giving into it. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean that you need to repent of anything. Be on guard with those temptations. Make sure you're watching them closely. But every sin receives the same condemnation, and every sin is equally washed away by the blood of Christ. Unfortunately, in a lot of religious talk about homosexuality, it has become the worst sin. But we're just as condemned as anybody for any sin that we do. So as we engage with the world and we come across people who are attracted to the same sex, let's not frame it as you are just an inherently bad person. No, they're tempted, just like we are. And they need to resist, just like we do. And they can be forgiven, just like we've been. So, there's that one. Good? Cool? Makes sense? All right, I got four questions, so this is the last one. Making vows. Is it okay to bargain with God? Here's a true story. A guy is working construction. He's up top, and he finds himself in a pretty precarious situation. He thinks he's about to fall, maybe even down to his death, seriously injured. And so as he's up there trembling, he says a prayer, God, if you get me down from here, I will become a preacher for you and preach the rest of my life. And he got down, and to his credit, he's still preaching to this day. I think some of us know this story, right? Was that good for him to do? Was that okay that he did that? Is that something that we should be doing? God, I'll do this if. Vows in the Old Testament were conditional promises to God. If God, you do this, then I promise that I will do this in response. And it's only binding if God fulfills it. And we have plenty of examples of vows. In Numbers chapter 21, starting at verse 1, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of that place was called Hormah. God, if, then I will do that. And God said, sure, let's make that deal. And both parts of that deal were fulfilled. We have 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11. Here's Hannah, who has been barren for so long, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So vows were done in the Old Testament. They were respected by God, and people fulfilled them. But that to us probably sounds a little weird. If I condition my obedience on what God does, that almost seems like a little too much of a haggling relationship with God instead of a master-servant relationship. Well, God went ahead and he really relegated or regulated the vow process. For example, in Deuteronomy 23 at verse 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So here's God, he's saying, look, the only thing that makes some of these behaviors sinful is that you promised to do it. And that, to some people, made them question, well, then why make a vow, period? In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, when you vow a vow to God, don't delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So where does that put our practice? Especially in light of what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Don't swear falsely. Don't perform or do perform your oaths you hold to him. Instead, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. A characteristic of Christianity is simple honesty. I shouldn't need to make a vow in order to do what's right. I shouldn't need to make a vow to guarantee my words. So does that mean that vows are completely eradicated at this point? Part of me says yes, but on the other hand, we have Paul in Acts 18:18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Sennacherib, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, we have no idea what this vow is. We don't know what the conditions of it were. I did quite a bit of study looking into possibly what it could be, and I'm only going to offer this as a possibility. But in Acts chapter 18, verse 10, God says, I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people. So it's suspected that the vow might have been, okay, God says he is going to protect me all the way until I get to Jerusalem. So I'm going to shave my head. And as long as God is protecting me, I'm going to keep my hair growing until I get to Jerusalem, and that is when I'll shave my head again and offer the hair as a sacrifice to God, saying, look, he fulfilled my vow. It's a possibility, right? It's just something out there. There were a lot of other options out there, and that was the best one. So should we make vows? Should we bargain with God? Should our obedience ever be conditional? Well, no, right? Our obedience should never be conditional. We should never say, God, if you give me a raise, then I'll go to church on Sundays, right? God says, y'all just need to go to church. Well, God, if you give me this nice toy, then I'll be faithful to my wife. No, you just need to be faithful to your wife. There are some things that God just simply says, here's the rules, and that's that. You need to remember, vows were always optional. Vows were always a little bit something extra. There were unique or specific ways of serving God, such as promising to be a preacher for the rest of his life. Personally, I don't think it's wrong to make such vows. But boy, oh boy, if you make them, you had better keep them. There's a reason why that guy is still preaching well into his 70s, because he takes his vow seriously. So, there's the Q&A session. That's the first of more to come, hopefully, but only if we get that box full of questions. Now, the reason we're doing this is because, you know, we, the preachers and the elders, we're talking about it, and we want to make sure that the material and the lessons that you guys are getting are not just good, right? If you call my sermon good, that's great. What we want is for the lessons to be effective and relevant. That's what we're looking for. And so the best way you can do that, whether it be silly or serious, drop a question in that box. Tell us, hey, here's something I've noticed in the church. Maybe here's a series that we can go through. Because we need all of our collective wisdom here to make sure that we are attaining to the full maturity of Christ. Unity in the mind. And plus, some of these are just kind of fun, right? Who would ever preach a full-length lesson on the Holy Kiss? But now we all know a little bit more. So please engage with this. Drop your questions in the basket. Let us know what you want to know about, because we want to make sure that you are being fed a proper diet of God's Word. So there's the lesson. Invitation, if you want to be baptized, if you haven't, if you want to join Christ, why don't you come on up while we stand and sing a word of encouragement?